Our text is Ephesians chapter 1. The section is verses 8 through 10 in our exposition of this lengthy statement in the original language. But we began with verse 7 to get the complete thought of verse 8. The words here are compressed. The terminology exhausts the human language. Paul is dealing with eternal truth, the eternal covenant of grace and redemption, the consummation of the cosmic Christ, in whom are gathered all things together in heaven and in earth. So it stumbles somewhat in our versions, and the verse divisions oftentimes simply set apart sentence fragments. Let us read. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are on heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Our study in this epistle to the Ephesians is intermittent. And last Lord's Day we dealt with another issue which was pressing upon us with its teaching from the Word of God. And so we return now to our study in Ephesians. I want to give an analysis of this entire sentence, this statement in verses 3 through 14, summarize it, and then verses 7 through 12, and then look at verses 8 through 10. Verses 3 through 14, as we have noted in our previous studies, is one single sentence in the original language. Thus, our English version has difficulty expressing this with the compression of theological terms. This sentence contains 208 words in the original, and yet it is not the longest single sentence in the Greek New Testament. That is Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. But that deals with God's eternal purpose and also Christian experience. Here, it is basically God's eternal purpose from eternity to eternity. The English language is quite incapable of expressing this to the fullest extent. So it strings together phrases and other expressions with a series of participles. All one sentence, however, in the original. We have in verses 3 through 6 the purpose, election and predestination by the Father. Here is the theological basis. Then in verses 7 through 12, the plan, redemption and consummation in and by the Son, historical, theological, the eternal purpose of God as brought into the context of human history, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verses 13 and 14, the process, salvation and assurance by the Spirit, experiential. So we have here encapsulated God's eternal redemptive purpose, centering in the Lord Jesus Christ, applied by the Holy Spirit, all in the original, in one single sentence. Our study is now the middle part, redemption and consummation by the Son, as this purpose is expressed historically. We have given it a threefold outline. Verse 7, redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Verses 8 through 10, the revelation of redemptive consummation in and through Christ. These terms must be studied. God is gathering all things together in Christ as the Lord of glory, those things which are on heaven and which are on earth. Even in Him, we can thus speak of the cosmic Christ. The Lord of glory, the sovereign of the universe. Then in verses 11 and 12, we move from divine predestination to conversion. In almost all of Paul's epistles, we have a twofold division. The same is true here in the epistle to the Ephesians. The twofold division, very simply, is doctrinal and then practical. It's the practical deriving from the doctrinal. And in the book of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, doctrinal. Chapters 4 through 6, practical. So we have this movement. All of this divine truth is not for theological speculation. It's for our Christian experience. It's so that we, as believers, in our experience, might have our minds and hearts fixed upon eternity. This is how Paul lived, and this is his pattern for the believer's life. So we look again now to verses 8 through 10, our present study, and it is fourfold. In verse 8, the foundation is laid in God's abounding grace. The abundance of grace is the overflowing grace, literally. In the first part of verse 9, the revelation of God's sovereign will. That was our last study. In the latter part of verse 9, the motivation in God's good pleasure. And in verse 10, the consummation of God's purpose in Christ. So our last study ended at the first part of verse 9. I want to review somewhat of verse 8, God's grace. We looked at various aspects of God's grace. I want to remind you simply of one, because it's the most important, we believe. And that is that divine grace in the believer's life is an enablement. A divine enablement. God takes average human beings and makes them the exception in society. He calls men to preach. He empowers them and gifts them by His Holy Spirit for the office of ministry. He calls evangelists and missionaries. He enables people to pray. He enables otherwise average individuals to do supernatural things through His enabling grace. So the primary issue of God's grace, which permeates every aspect of our being and experience, is divine enablement. Divine enablement. And who knew that better than the Apostle Paul? He said concerning himself in comparison with the other apostles, "And yet I labored more than they all." And he did. But then he adds, "Not I, but the grace of God that was in me." Whatever we accomplish in this life for the kingdom of God, whatever of a witness for testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever for the good of His church, we do it by God's enabling grace. We commented on several aspects. I simply wanted to review that because that is the lasting issue in the believer's life. We are what we are and who we are by the grace of God. I want to review now for a few moments the first part of verse 9, the revelation of God's sovereign will, having made known unto us the mystery of His will. And I ask the question, why should God make known to us, to you and to me, distinct from the rest of mankind, something especially for Christians, why should He make known unto us the mystery of His will, which is in the consummation of all things in Christ? Why? Paul expresses it in his own life, does he not? But this light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far greater and eternal exceeding weight of glory. While we look at the things, not the things which are here, not the things which will soon pass away, the suffering, the trial, the opposition, but at those things which are eternal. Paul was futuristic in the tenor of his life. By that, I mean he weighed the temporal, the present, all of the opposition, his ill health, his chronic disease, the opposition that he suffered, the antagonism of the Jews, his missionary labors, the energies he expended as a man who was physically weak and infirm. All of this was but for a moment. He had his eyes on eternity and in the glory to come. And he reveals that to us here, that we might be, if I can use the term, futuristic in our thinking and in our lives. People of the world are easily discouraged and depressed. The people of the world have the present, and that is all. They do not have a knowledge of or hope for the future. We do. And that makes a great distinction in the behavior and in what we will call the world and life view of the child of God. So we will look at the first part of verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will. Having made known unto us. That's divine revelation. This divine revelation was given to Paul. We see it because Paul has inscripturated this as the very Word of God under divine inspiration, and we take it from the Scriptures. We know the future. We know our destiny. The unregenerate person doesn't know anything. And his view of the world is completely reversed. I've talked to people on occasion, and they said, "Do you mean to tell me you don't believe in the Big Bang theory?" And I said, "Oh, yes, I do." They said, "You do? I thought you were a Christian. You believed in creation." I said, "Well, I believe in the Big Bang theory. The problem is, it's not in the past. It's in the future. Read 2 Peter chapter 3, where this universe will pass away in immense heat and with a great noise. That's the Big Bang. And then God's going to give us a new earth and a new heavens wherein dwelleth righteousness." Learn to talk where people will see why you are different. Why you have hope for the future when they, of course, do not. And we've polluted the planet to such an extent that they're sending rockets to Mars thinking we might colonize another planet because in the next 200 years we won't be able to sustain human life. We'll have polluted the earth too much. We look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So we have this revelation of the future that is to have a determining effect upon our lives. Having made known unto us the mystery. Our word mystery derives from the Greek, as usual, from the Greek to the Latin to the English. What is the Greek word here in our text for mystery? Mysterion. Mysterion. It means something that has been hidden, but is now revealed for the people of God. The mystery of His will. And the word translated will could be any of two or three words. The word here is thelematos. Thelema means good pleasure. It means the free, unrestrained will. The divine will, the divine purpose, and good pleasure are all synonymous, contrary to our will and our good pleasure. Because of circumstances and outward restraints, we don't often get to exercise our will freely. We live in the context of circumstances God does not. God's will moves on unhindered because He is God. And then again, it is God's good pleasure to reveal His eternal redemptive purpose to us as the objects of His love and grace. Let me give an illustration, as inadequate as it might be. Do any of you among your prized possessions have any heirlooms in writing? I have my great-grandfather's ordination certificate. I was named after him, William Downing. He was ordained in 1856 in the Methodist Episcopal Church. In the Bible school I went to, one of the professors used to say, predestined, foreordained, ain't got nary a piece of literature, Baptist, because he was anti-Calvinistic. I was always tempted to take that ordination certificate and said, I'm preordained, and I have the literature to prove it, but I did not want to be thrown out of school. And sometimes these folks can be very unreasonable. But this is something to look at. Do you have anything like that? Paul has left us in writing the truth and reality of our future destiny. That is to have a determining effect on how we live now. In the very worst of circumstances, we can live with joy and a note of victory because our destiny is assured. And this is why he wrote it. Nothing in the Bible is to remain abstract, simply for philosophers and theologians to discuss. It's for us. And it's for our Christian experience. And so it is. We then looked at different issues concerning people who would react to this. We have the secularized person. And then I noted something about the evangelical Arminian, who believes that God loves all human beings alike and equally. God loved the world. And by the world, they don't mean the Gentiles as well as the Jews, which our Lord met and which Nicodemus met and understood. But they believe every human being without exception. God loves everyone. We believe that God has set His covenant redemptive love on His elect, whom He had chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. I'm simply pointing to the passage we're studying. And in the process of time, the elect are called, regenerated, converted, justified, adopted, sanctified, and will yet be glorified and inhabit the new heavens and the new earth. Now listen carefully. Let us suppose for a moment that God does love the entire human race, omitting no one. He loves every human being and loves them equally. I have two thoughts. Number one, either God's love is bereft of moral character and quality and is simply an irrational emotion, which is blasphemy, or God's love is mutable, meaning it exists today, but tomorrow it will not. That's the only alternative we have. If God loves all men equally, fervently, then on the day of judgment, the objects of His love, many of them, will be cast into an eternal hell. No longer the objects of His love, but the objects of divine, perfect wrath. So God's love is mutable, it's changeable, it's true today, but not tomorrow. Or it's a love that is impotent. It has no power. It's simply an irrational desire that often fails and will fail as many of the objects of his love will ultimately perish. The problem is that people do not think things through according to the Word of God. We do, and in this passage, we have the assurance of our destiny ordained by God. That gives strength. That puts steel into the child of God. That gives us encouragement in the face of defeat in this life, of trial, and of opposition. Now, we come to the latter part of verse 9. Motivation in God's good pleasure. He has revealed this purpose according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. God does not consult with man in the outworking of His purpose. He doesn't consult with anyone. He's moved solely within Himself. He does hear our prayers. He does answer our prayers. But His will and purpose are ultimate. And if our prayers are not in accordance with His will, they remain unanswered. Do we, in our prayers, know better than God? We have a Latin term that we use in theology, and that is the summum bonum, the highest good. Nothing can be better than this. God's will and God's ultimate purpose is the summum bonum. It is the highest good. Nothing could be better than this. And in that context, He may or may not answer our prayers. So I want to deal with one of the believer's greatest trials. If this is true, and it is, then what about unanswered prayer in my life? Some prayers I have prayed now for 59 years. They've not yet been answered. Prayers for the conversion of some of my relatives who are still alive. Concerning unanswered prayer, it is the great test of faith for the child of God. But we do not see as God sees. We do not know as God knows. His purpose is the highest good, and we are left to walk by faith. So several thoughts on prayer. Unanswered prayer is perhaps the greatest test of faith for the child of God in this life. I believe I'm right. I believe my prayer honors God. I believe perhaps I have the leadership of the Holy Spirit, not just my emotions. Why doesn't God answer my prayer? Four considerations. Number one, God's delays are not necessarily God's denials. It may not be God's time to answer a certain prayer. Yet again, and I say this advisedly, we may not be ready to receive that answer that we pray for. D.L. Moody said, I have lived long enough to thank God that He has not answered many of my prayers. We pray with a restricted knowledge. We know so little of God's overall purpose. And we pray and God does not answer our prayers. And we begin to think, certainly God has not failed, has He? Some people will actually say that, well, God has failed. God has failed me in this. I know that my prayers were for what was right, and this was God glorifying. We have to ask, have we left it in God's hands? Is there anything greater than God's will, God's purpose, God's glory? We might not be prepared to receive the answer. Think, if you're a child of God, think how God has changed the direction of your life. Every true Christian here can say that God at one point changed the direction of my life. My whole life, all of my money, all of my energy was given to be a commercial deep sea diver. I lived that. I saved my money for it. I had thousands of dollars in diving equipment. When God saved me, I was working and putting money aside to buy a boat. I'd worked that way for 3 years out of high school. That was my life. It obsessed me. When God saved me, I sold the diving gear, paid my first 2 years in college with it. Everything changed. By the way, before I was converted, I was single living at home. I had moved back into the house. My dad said, as long as you put your feet under my table, you're going to tithe to the church. So I would sit down with my paycheck. My math is not that good, but I would figure out to the exact penny, 10%. That's it, 10%. Nothing more. And I would give it rather grudgingly. After I was converted, I was arguing with the church to pay our pastor's way to an international Bible conference. And I gave more money than anybody else. What happened? Well, God saved me and saved my wallet. He changed the direction of everything. It's an amazing thing what God did. And I wasn't rounding things off to the nearest penny anymore. God has changed your life and mine. Salvation is of that, and it affects our prayer life. Again, are we completely resigned to God's will in any given matter? Have you read the life of George Mueller by A.T. Pearson? George Mueller of Bristol, the great man of prayer of the 1800s. He said he would take a piece of paper and draw a line down the center, positive and negative, and he would put down his prayer request, the reasons for it, the reasons against it, and he said, I would come to the place where either way that God answered, it was God's will, and I had no prejudice one way or the other in a given matter, and left it in the hands of God. This was a man who cared for thousands of orphanages by faith. Are we able to do that? Oh, sometimes we want to bend things one way or bend things another. It is very difficult to be completely resigned to the will of God in any given matter. The third consideration, is our prayer consistent with God's revealed will? Is it consistent with the Word of God? We are to pray for the unconverted. We are to pray for our family members. We are to pray for those whom we know and love. Their salvation is left in the hands of God. But our lives will be changed in more ways than one as they watch us know our concerns as we pray for them. Prayer changes the one who prays. And finally, is our prayer for self-advantage or for the glory of God? I'm struggling with some things right now. This is not a good time to confess sin in the pulpit. I didn't say it was sin. All right? I didn't say it was sin. But I'm struggling with some things now as I pray. I'm having to ponder. Is this for God's glory, or am I in some way seeking an advantage? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And we certainly come to face with this, do we not, sometimes when we pray? I have heard strange things justified in prayer. Are we really praying for God's glory, or are we praying for some advantage for ourselves? Paul's wording here shows the sovereign will of God, which is the highest good, the summum bonum, the highest good. Nothing could be possibly, imaginably better than this, how it should affect our prayers. To leave things in God's hands. Pray fervently, yes. Put forth our reasons, yes. But ultimately, leave it in God's hands and rejoice in the result. May God bless these studies in Ephesians chapter 1, in this long sentence, it brings up so much that is applicable to our personal experience. Might we learn to pray? Might we pray fervently? Might we know that God's will is the highest good? Lord, bless our studies. Glorify yourself in them. Teach us, O Lord God. Might we progress in spiritual maturity, and might we be men and women of prayer and of faith. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.